1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, down to verse 34, is, of course, the passage that is generally known as the details about the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion. Let's take a few minutes to read down through this entire section here, and then we'll take some time to review what we did last week. Hopefully, I won't forget anything that we mentioned, especially since we lost about the last 10 or 12 minutes of the message. But if we do, that's okay. We'll be able to recover it as we go through here today. So follow along with me then, if you would. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scripture this morning, especially on such a subject as this, the Lord's table. We do ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, that the things that seem to be somewhat puzzling in this passage here, that we would understand them and how it is that they are consistent with your grace. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let me take a few minutes to review a little bit from last week and just kind of, again, set the table, so to speak, about the Lord's table here. The first thing that I'd like you to notice is if you'll look down at verse 20... Look down at verse 20. He says, When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat. Now, notice the phrase there, the Lord's Supper. Go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10, verse 21. Go back to chapter 10, verse 21. It says, Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of, notice, the Lord's table. And then look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, this is chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Okay, real quickly and briefly, since I mentioned this last time, this ordinance, this remembrance that Paul speaks about from in chapter 11, verse 17 to verse 34, is generally called by three different names, although really it's kind of the same thing when you talk to people about this. The three names, as you can see, it some people refer to this as communion, i.e. based upon chapter 10, verse 16. Some people refer to it as the Lord's table, quote unquote. That's from chapter 10, verse 21. And others refer to it as the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verse 20. So, from a general standpoint, whether you're talking about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, or communion, for the most part, in Protestant Christianity, you're really speaking about the same thing in terms of, again, when you're just talking to the average Protestant believer out there. When you're talking to a Roman Catholic, they refer to it as communion and the Holy Eucharist, that type of thing. So, and again, there are some major differences between how a Catholic views this and how a Protestant views this. And again, I just want to give you some preliminary background about this. Okay, so realize that if we're talking about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table of communion, that from a general standpoint, when you're speaking to Protestants, that it's pretty much all talking about the same thing: the gathering together, the breaking of bread, for the purpose of remembering the Lord's death. That's generally what it's talking about. Among Protestants, you will find quite a variance in terms of how they, quote-unquote, observe the Lord's Supper. Variances in terms of how often they do it. Some places do it every single Sunday. And not only do they do it every single Sunday, but they say you need to do it every Sunday. I mean, it's you have to, and you're just out of the will of God if you don't. And then all the way to the other side would be those that say, well, no, you do it based upon, if you look at verse 26, 11:26, you do it as often as you choose to do it, because it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So rather than being a requirement that you do it every single Sunday and so forth, or every time you gather together, that, you know, the church is, the believer is, and members of the body of Christ, the local assemblies, that you are at liberty to decide how often you're going to, quote-unquote, observe this that's called the Lord's Supper. Now, another major difference that you need to remember when it comes to the Roman Catholic interpretation of what they call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table or Communion is the doctrine in Roman Catholicism known as transubstantiation. The doctrine of transubstantiation teaches, go back with me if you would, go over to Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26. The doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that when the priest at the Catholic Mass, when the priest holds up the what they call the Eucharist, that is that wafer of bread, that round, unleavened, circular a wafer of bread there, they call that the Eucharist, that when the priest holds that bread up and blesses it, that at that very moment, that bread literally, actually, really and truly, not symbolically, not spiritually, but really and truly, actually, literally, physically, becomes the body of Christ. And when the priest holds up the cup of wine, they call that the chalice, and that when he says, this is my blood, that the liquid inside that chalice that was wine, that it literally, actually, not spiritually, not symbolically, but really and truly, literally, physically, becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, they do that based upon a couple of passages in the New Testament. You should have Matthew 26, and then we're also going to look over to John chapter number 6. Look over to Matthew 26. The Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So they believe, based upon what Christ says right there, that the bread that he had on the table, that he took and broke it, and then they each, you know, had a piece and so forth, they take and teach that when Christ says, "This is my body," they teach that in their services, in their what they call the Mass, okay, the celebration of the Mass, that that piece of bread they have literally turns into the body of Christ, and the wine literally turns into the blood of Christ. I know that might seem a little, for those of you that are listening and or that will listen to this message in the future, whether by internet or the website or whatever, and that are not familiar with Catholicism, the Roman Catholic doctrine, that might seem rather strange, and it does. And I was raised in that denomination, by the way. Okay? But for those of you that are not familiar with it, you might be thinking, well, no, John, come on, they don't really teach that it literally becomes. John, aren't you saying that they simply teach that it symbolically or spiritually becomes? John, you don't really mean that they believe and teach and require that you believe to be a Roman Catholic, that it literally, really and truly, physically becomes the physical body of Christ and the physical blood of Christ. Okay, well, let me clarify this again. Yes, that is what they teach and mean, and that is what I am saying. Okay, so is there any doubt about that? Okay, that in the Roman Catholic doctrine, that when they hold up that wafer and they bless it, and they hold up that chalice that has the wine in it, and then the priest says, "This is my body and this is my blood," that in their doctrine it's called transubstantiation. It is the doctrine that teaches that liquid wine and that physical piece of bread, that they literally, actually, really and truly, physically, not symbolically and spiritually, but really and truly become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do it based upon, again, Matthew 26 and then John 6. Look over to John chapter number 6 and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 53. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Okay? So, based upon these passages, they teach that we'll see right here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be raised up at the last day, if you want to dwell in him and him in you and so forth, then you've got to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in order for verse 53, 54, 55, and verse 56 to be true for you and me today, now never mind that they don't understand dispensation what's going on, but be that as it may, in order for verse 53, 54, 55, 56 to be true for you and me today, they teach, therefore, that you and I have to have access to the literal body and literal blood of Christ. So at the Mass, what's called the Mass, that's what happens. They teach that little piece of bread that they hold up and that chalice with the wine in it, that it literally, actually, really and truly becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that when you walk forward at their Mass and you take that little piece of bread and drink that little liquid and so forth, that is how you are getting the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ inside of you, and hence fulfilling verse 54, 55, 56, and so on. Okay, 53, 54, 55, and 56, okay? So you need to be aware of what they teach about that. It's pretty strange, but again, Roman Catholicism is absolutely one of the largest denominations on the entire face of the planet, okay? Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean here, however? Because what about these verses? I mean, after all, we do say we're Bible-believing Christians. We say we want to believe literally what the Bible says. We say Christ is our Savior. He cannot lie. He speaks the truth. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean right here? When he says at verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So what is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about here then? If he's, like we're saying, if he's not telling his audience right here that they need to come up and take a bite out of his arm or a bite out of his leg and so forth, get their forks and knives and their barbecue sauce and take and cut a piece of his muscle out and put it on the roaster and start roasting it and you know, slit his wrist and start pouring some blood in the cup. If he's not saying that, what is he saying here? Well, several things. First of all, if the Lord Jesus Christ was sanctioning the idea of eating actual blood, if the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching and sanctioning the concept of eating the blood, then you understand immediately you could disqualify him to being the Messiah. Let me say that again. If the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, in John chapter 6, verse 53 to verse 56 there, if he is teaching and sanctioning the idea of physically eating his flesh and physically drinking his blood, then immediately he would be disqualified to be the Messiah. Now, why do I say something like that? Hold your passage there in John 6. We're going to come back to it, actually. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Now, watch what it says in Leviticus 17, verse 10. I'll give you a moment to get there. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. Leviticus 17 and notice verse 10. He says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Friends, you don't need anything more clear than that. I mean, is that pretty clear? Look over to, hold that verse there, but also go to chapter 3, verse 17 in Leviticus. We're going to come back to the one in verse, go to Leviticus 3, and we're going to come back to chapter 17 here in just a moment, but go to chapter 3, verse 17. "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood." Okay, quickly go back to chapter 17 then. What I'm driving at is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6, if he is teaching and sanctioning, upholding, and telling them to come and take a bite out of his physical body and come and drinking his physical blood, he would immediately, that would have immediately disqualified him to be the Messiah. Leviticus 10, verse 17, "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel," 17:10 of Leviticus, "whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people." If Jesus Christ was promoting this, then he himself would have been guilty of violating the very word that he gave back here. Verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself," and so on. So that's pretty clear. Now this passage, it's pretty clear therefore that Israel is not supposed to eat any manner of blood. So there's no way that Jesus Christ in John 6 could be saying to come and eat even his physical blood, even though it was pure, even though it was sinless and so forth. They were not supposed to eat any manner of blood. Well, what then is he talking about there in John 6? Don't go back there yet, because you're going to get some real good information here in Leviticus 17 about what it is that he is saying. In verse 10, he tells them, don't eat any manner of blood. Verse 11, here it is. For the life of the flesh is the blood, and I have given it to you, where? Upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, you can see back here in the Old Testament, in the typology, in the picture, in the symbology, and so forth, that when they would come and offer that blood sacrifice, they were not supposed to offer that blood sacrifice just anywhere, just randomly, out on the street corner, out on the top of a mountain, that type of thing. Rather, they were supposed to offer that sacrifice. Notice what it says here. Look at verse... just watch this. Look at verse 3. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, a lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto, watch this, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Where is this person supposed to bring this blood sacrifice? That's right. He's supposed to bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them where? Unto the Lord. Where? Unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. See that? Jump down to verse 9. And bring it not unto where? The door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord. Point is, the Lord gives them a very specific place that they're to bring that sacrifice. They're supposed to bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why? Because that's where the Lord was, His presence was. And even then, they were supposed to take it upon, look at verse 11, middle of the verse, upon the altar. There was a very specific place that they were to take and bring that sacrifice and place that blood. The value, the benefit of the blood being shed was only going to benefit them if they brought it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and it was placed upon the altar. So, it made atonement. In other words, look at the idea here. They take an offer of blood sacrifice, right? They kill it in the open field. If that person would take and drink that blood, not only would it not provide atonement, it actually would result in him being cut off. Rather, if they would take an offer of the sacrifice, bring the animal, bring the blood to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest would take and place it on the altar, then the benefit of atonement would be provided for the person that brought that sacrifice. So there was a very specific place. They were not going to gain the benefit of this blood by drinking the blood, by eating the blood. They were going to gain the benefit of the blood by the blood being placed on the altar. See that? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now go back to verse 11 of chapter 17, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you where? Upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now if you take these passages here and you go back to the New Testament, you go back, for example, to John, you see very clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about when he says in John chapter 6, verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. How is it that they were going to gain the value, the merit, the benefit of the blood of Christ? Well, not by going and drinking his blood physically, literally. That's not what he's talking about here. Rather, it's going to be because Jesus Christ himself was going to be raised up on the cross. There was going to be a place where the blood was going to be shed, the place of Calvary, the place where his blood was going to be shed. That's where the Father would accept the blood on their behalf. Now, it's pretty clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking this way. Go over to verse 62. Watch this. In fact, keep reading. Go back to verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" They were having trouble because, sure, Leviticus 17 said, "Don't eat the blood." But they were not really listening to what he was saying. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What, and ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before." He says, "Boy, if you guys get offended at this, and you misunderstand the cross, you're really going to get offended when the Father raises me from the dead and I'm ascended to his right hand." Isn't that amazing? He says, "What are you guys kidding? You guys are offended at this little thing here? Man, if you're offended at what the cross is going to mean, at the bloodshed at the cross, you're going to really be offended when God raises me from the dead and I ascend to his right hand, because I'm ascending to his right hand as the one that the Father says to the Son, 'Sit there at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool.' So that, then you're really going to be offended at that." Now watch what he says at verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." You see how he just qualified what he said when he says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." Guys, listen, guys. He says in verse 63, he says, "Guys, I'm talking to you spiritually. I'm not telling you to come up and take a bite out of my flesh, out of my arm, and you know, let's cut my wrist and drain the blood out and put it in cups." How much blood is in a human body? Well, what is it, 8 pints or something like that, or 16 pints? I don't know exactly how much blood there is in the human body. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that you had to drink his physical blood, then even if you cut his wrist and drained all of his blood out, I mean, would that be enough blood for 100 people to drink? 50 people to drink? 25 people to drink, and so forth? You see, it's utterly foolish to teach that Christ in this passage is teaching us, teaching here his audience, that they need to physically drink his physical blood. He clearly says at verse 63 here, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He's, "Guys, listen, I'm speaking to you spiritually, and you can't get it because you guys don't believe the word of God." He says, "I'm speaking to you spiritually. My flesh profits nothing. There's no, you come up and take a bite of my flesh, that's not going to save your soul from hell. Even if you had the physical flesh of the body of Jesus Christ right today sitting in your own living room, even if you had the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking about his body before his resurrection, okay, his earthly body, if you had his physical body sitting right in your living room right today, his physical earthly body before his death and resurrection, if that was sitting right in your living room right today, it would benefit you nothing. Do you understand that, friends? Well, there's something else in this passage. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has already said. Look at verse 35, chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says at verse 35, "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." See that? Now, what does somebody have to do in verse 35 to never hunger and to never thirst? They have to believe on Christ. Now, of course, this again, dispensationally, this is Christ speaking to Israel and so forth. But I just want you to understand how John chapter 6 is not at all teaching the concept of what Roman Catholicism teaches, that you got to literally drink the literal blood and literally eat the literal body of Jesus Christ. Verse 35, in order to have life, you got to believe on Him. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son of Man and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. What does a person have to do in verse 40 to have everlasting life? They have to believe on the Son of Man and so forth. Okay? Look at verse 47. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Okay, get those three verses again. 35, verse 35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Look at verse 40. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. See that? So if He's already told them that the way to have everlasting life is by believing on Him, then if you'll look down at verse 53 again, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Well, what has He already told them they have to do to have eternal life? They've got to believe on Him. So when He's saying at verse 53, 54, 55, 56 that they've got to eat His flesh and drink His blood, is He changing His mind now? Or is He amplifying what it means to believe on Him? Exactly. He's going to go to the cross. The cross is the place where the blood is going to be shed. And just like parallel back there to Leviticus, there was a very specific place where they were to bring that blood sacrifice and where that blood was to be placed. And God would not accept it otherwise. So too, Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross of Calvary, going to shed His blood there. They're going to have to believe that He is the Messiah, and by believing He is the Messiah, that's how they would have eternal life in that kingdom. So again, friends, it's pretty clear that Jesus Christ is not promoting the idea of cannibalism here, or promoting the idea of eating and drinking His physical, literal blood, because then He, of course, would be violating not just the Old Testament, by the way, but also the New Testament, such as in Acts 15 and so on. All right? Now, how do we know, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ in this context is talking about the cross? Look over, if you would, at verse 39. Actually, verse 44. Jump to verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See the idea of no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him? Well, go to John 12 now. Go over to John chapter 12. Look over to John 12. It says at verse 32, and I, John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will, watch this, draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. See that? That being lifted up from the earth, he said that, signifying what death. He's going to die a kind of death that would actually require him to be lifted up from the earth. That's fascinating. I hope I'm not getting too off track here, but think about it. When he says here, if I be lifted up from the earth, In the Jewish system, in Israel's system, how did they execute a man? Or a woman, for that matter. That's right, with stoning. And when you stone somebody, you don't lift them up off the earth. Rather, it's significant here that he's obviously predicting that that what death he should die is going to be by way of crucifixion. He's going to be lifted up from the earth. So again, my main point being that back in John 6 when he says no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and he says if I be lifted up from the earth I will and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The way that God was going to draw men unto himself was by way of him being lifted up from the earth. That is, by what manner of death he was going to die. Clearly, John 6 is talking about him dying on the cross. The way that they were to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man was by believing that he was that prophesied Messiah that would go and fulfill Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and indeed be lifted up from the earth and thereby draw all men unto him. See that there? So again, if you go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, perhaps you wondered if we was ever going to get back there, okay? It is to say this, that in the doctrine, in Roman Catholic doctrine, they teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is the doctrine that when the priest holds up the wafer of bread and the chalice with the wine in it and he blesses it and says, this is my body and this is my blood, they teach that literally, actually, really and truly, not symbolically, not figuratively, but really and truly becomes the body of blood and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand something, friends. That's absolute rank paganism and heresy is what that is. Okay? I know a lot of people cannot stand me saying that. But it's just true, friends. That's just rank paganism and heresy. Jesus Christ absolutely is not teaching that concept in John 6 or in Matthew 26 and so forth. Okay? Anyway, that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, there's a doctrine of consubstantiation that is held not by Roman Catholics, but by Episcopals and some other Greek Orthodox things like that. And they teach something very, very similar to that, but not exactly. They don't say it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, but what they do teach is the idea that the value, the merit, the benefit of the blood and body of Christ, the way that you and I get it today, is by actually going and eating that bread at their church service and drinking the wine at their church service, so that it's actually as valuable as the literal body and blood of Christ. So they don't teach that it literally is, but that the value is there. Okay? Well, friends, again, that's just not true. You know, when you go to those services and you drink that wine, that's all it is, friends. It's just wine. When you eat that little wafer of bread, that's all it is. It's just unleavened wafers of bread and so forth. That's all it is. There's no value in that. The value is in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed almost 2,000 years ago. There's no value in some liquid that you and I would go to some religious denomination or some church and drink their wine and eat their piece of bread or whatever, regardless of what they say about it. There's no value in it at all. Okay? Even in Protestant churches, when you go and observe, quote unquote, observe what's called the Lord's Supper, whether you have that little bitty teeny glass of wine or grape juice, most Protestant churches will do it with grape juice and that little piece of cracker and so forth. Friends, there is no value in the liquid. There's no value in that little piece of cracker. There's no value in it at all. It's just a little piece of grape juice, a little piece of cracker, a little bit of grape juice. That's all it is, friends. There's absolutely zero value in it at all. There's no merit in it. There's no benefit to it. That little, friends, the value is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed almost 2,000 years ago. It's a once, final, for all sacrifice, for all times. Quickly, if you would, go to Hebrews chapter number 10 here. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter number 10 here. And of course, when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you got to remember that it's to the Hebrews, and so you got to put on a Hebrew thinking cap. You know, you got to walk through this book as though you were a Hebrew, even though you're not. You know, you're a member of the body of Christ, but you got to remember that you're reading the book of Hebrews here. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Notice what God says. After all, according to chapter 1, verse 1, God is the author of the book of Hebrews. It says so. It says God. The very first word tells you who wrote the book. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Watch this. Make it verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once for all. Okay, now contrast. And every priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so forth. See the repeated reference to the once, one, and one? Friends, it's a done deal. The concept, the idea in Roman Catholicism that they're repeating the death and resurrection of Christ every Mass, that they're completing that sacrifice, and that's how you get the blood of Christ in you and so forth. Friends, that's absolute paganism. It's an absolute contradiction of what the Scripture says. And you got to make a decision. What are you going to do? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to trust? You're going to believe their doctrine, or you're going to believe the Word of God right here? It says at verse 10, by the which will we are offered to the body, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Friends, that's once for all place, all time, all people. Once for all. That priest, and again, the context of verse 11 when it says every priest, it's not talking about a Roman Catholic priest, it's talking about that priest in the Jewish system. But boy, you have an interesting parallel in Roman Catholic priestly system where they keep offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. He sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down because the work was done. See that? He sat down because the work was done. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The concept, the idea that there's some kind of value, some kind of meritorious value in the wine and the piece of bread or piece of cracker, whether in the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopal system, the Presbyterian system or the Protestant system, the idea that there's some kind of value, some kind of merit to the liquid, the actual wine itself, and the actual piece of bread or cracker or that type of thing. Friends, that's an absolute denial of what the Scripture says. The value, the merit is in the blood of Jesus Christ alone that was shed about 2,000 years ago. It's not being reshed again and again and again and again and again. The value, the merit was in the body of Jesus Christ that was hung on that cross. He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He's not being re-offered and re-sacrificed every time there's a Mass or every time there's a Christian service and so forth. Friends, that's just rank paganism and so forth. That's just idolatry. That's just foolishness. You see, you and I today, we can look back to a complete, finished work. How often have you heard us say that in the grace message? It's a finished work. Calvary is a finished work. Calvary is a done work. The cross is a complete work. It's a finished work. And you and I today, we simply rest in the complete, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, it means, therefore, one thing it means is we're out of time, but let me just give you a couple more minutes. It means, therefore, that back over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians here about what he calls the Lord's Supper, he is not teaching that there is some merit or benefit or value to the liquid and the food substance that they were ingesting. That's not what the value and merit and benefit is. Okay? When they were getting together, and by the way, you can see as well, look at verse 17. I want you to mark these references real quick. Verse 17, now when this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Now watch the phrase here, that ye come together, verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together, verse 20, I'm back at 11, verse 20 now. When ye come together, and then jump to verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, verse 34, that ye come not together, and so forth. You see the repeated references to the fact that they were coming together to do something? They were coming together to eat. The problem wasn't that they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. The problem is what they were doing at this that they called the Lord's Supper. That was the problem. The value and the merit, the benefit, was not in the actual liquid that they were drinking or food that they were ingesting. Rather, what they were supposed to do is, as they came together into one place to eat the Lord's Supper, there was supposed to be a memorial, there was supposed to be a remembrance of what it took to create their oneness as the body of Christ. And that is what was being denied by their conduct at this Lord's Supper, at what Paul calls the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, as I mentioned, we're out of time. We're not near far enough, and this is all just very, very preliminary comments about this whole doctrine called the Lord's Supper, and we still have a lot of things to kind of mention from a preliminary standpoint, kind of setting the table, if you don't mind the pun here, for the Lord's Supper, okay? What I'm going to ask you to do for next week is, of course, your homework will be to read again verse 17 down to verse 34 there. Read again, and you're going to see that the problem wasn't that the Corinthians were gathering together to eat what's called the Lord's Supper. Rather, the problem is what they were doing when they had gathered together to eat the Lord's Supper. The problem isn't that they were doing it. The problem is their conduct at this event. And that's pretty clear, verse 21, 22, and so on. And of course, there's a lot of other questions that we have to address. When you look a little bit further into the chapter, he talks about drinking damnation. That's verse 29. For this cause many were weak and sickly and sleep. That's verse 30. Verse 31, being judged, being chastened, and so forth. How are all those things consistent with grace? If God is not chastening the believer, if all of our sins are already judged and so forth, then how is it that what Paul says in verse 27 down to verse 32, how are those, first of all, what are those things, and how is it that they are consistent with the nature of the believer living under grace and not living under the law? Okay, so those are some of the things that we're going to deal with in the days, in a couple of weeks ahead, as we go verse by verse down through this section here. And I would encourage you to make sure and read this. Go back and study this. Read this ahead of time in preparation for your homework for next week. And like I say, we'll just work our way down verse by verse through this section. Last week we did just some preliminary comments, same as well this week. And then we'll be able to move on a little bit further next time on this. Okay, so you know your homework. It's to read from verse 17 to verse 34 several times and kind of think through it with those questions. How is all this consistent with grace, if it is? Are we supposed to be doing this? Are we not supposed to be doing it? Were the Corinthians wrong for having the Lord's Supper? Should they not have been doing it at all? A lot of questions, and we'll bring all those up as we study through this. You are thinking, okay, any questions in for our lesson, from our lesson this morning? Okay, well, I don't see any hands up at this point, so what we'll do is we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. We do want to say thanks for being with us and hope that you'll be able to join us again this evening. Remember, the theme passage, by now you should have it memorized, right? The theme passage for our website and for this Pal Talk room and this ministry here is 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. So thanks for being with us this morning, and we look forward to have you join us a little bit later on today for the evening study. Have a wonderful day. Bye now.